If you don't have a copy of the outline, I'd encourage you to raise your hand. The men will get you one. We're going to be covering a lot this morning. What are the first thoughts that pop into your mind when you hear the phrase the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Tell me what you think.
Pentecost.
Fanatic. Good. Speaking in tongues. Charismatic. Immersed. Division. That's a divisive topic. Yeah. Something supernatural. Power. Immersed. Was that another one?
Overwhelmed.
Overwhelmed by the Spirit.
The Trinity.
The Spirit being God.
Prayer.
Praying for. Or going into a time of prayer. Oh, the whole thing is prayer. Good. This, the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a subject that can create a lot of controversy. And I think even more so the last 100 years than throughout the history of the church, although there's always been differences. But when you think of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whatever that is, whatever that means, Jesus clearly communicated that it is a plan-altering priority. Like whatever else you have to do, whatever is on your iCalendar that you think is a priority, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is at the top. Like whatever that means, he told his disciples in Acts, if you're not there, go ahead and turn to Acts 1, you know, to stay in Jerusalem in verse 4, to wait for the promise of the Father. And then he goes on in verse 5 to describe this promise of the Father as being the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Yet in our churches today, the timing and nature of this gift can be quite divisive. Let me give you two major, there are many more, but the two big positions on the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, number one, there are those who would teach that it is a second blessing. Typically, Pentecostal, charismatic, some evangelical believers view the baptism of the Spirit as a separate experience from salvation. You get saved, you get baptized in water, you pray for, pursue, long for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Assembly of God website makes it clear that it is not required for salvation, but neither is it optional. In other words, it's not something that, you can take or leave. If you want any power in your life, it's going to flow from this second blessing, this second experience where the Spirit baptizes you and you become filled with power for ministry. The reasons they believe this are many. Number one, Jesus was baptized by the Spirit. Remember, it is baptism. Number two, the disciples were baptized in the Spirit, seemingly after being saved. Number three, Acts records people continuing to get baptized in the Spirit. Acts 10, 19. Number four, on a practical note, who would not acknowledge that the church in general is powerless? like we're missing something. That's typically the most powerful point made by this position, is look at your life. Look at the church. Where's the power that we see in the New Testament? Something's missing, and what's missing is this second blessing. So that would be position number one. Position number two could be described as, if not, but could be first blessing. First blessing. Evangelical fundamental and some charismatic Christians believe that the baptism of the Spirit occurs at salvation. It's a package deal. When we repent and believe in Jesus, we are baptized by the Spirit, which means we become identified with the people of God. We become a member of God's family with all the powers, all the blessings, all the gifts, all the benefits that go with being part of God's family. The reasons for this position, let me just mention a couple. The statement, baptism of the Spirit, occurs 7 times in the New Testament. 6 of them specifically refer to Pentecost as a historical event. 1 of them does not. And that's 1 Corinthians 12:13, which reads this way. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So, based on what Paul is saying here, it doesn't sound like a bonus experience. It sounds like birthright. Like this is what happened when you became a believer. This is what makes you a child of God. The Spirit immerses you into the family of God. You become identified, which is what baptism means, to identify as Israel was identified with Moses in baptism through the Red Sea. So believers are identified by the Spirit through baptism into the family of God. And it's a direct fulfillment of many prophecies. For example, I love Moses' statement in Numbers 11:29, when he said, "Would that all of the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." Like Moses was dreaming of the day when he wouldn't be the lone wolf on the mountain as the prophet. When there wouldn't just be an Elijah crying out or a Jeremiah alone, but all God's people would have his Spirit. And the Old Testament foresees that day in Jeremiah saying, from the least to the greatest, they will know him. And Joel 2 saying his Spirit will be poured out, not just on a particular man of the cloth or a big prophet in robe out in the wilderness like John the Baptist, but on young and old, rich and poor, every economic, gender, generation will experience his presence through the Spirit. There will be what David Peterson calls a democratization of access to God, making it possible for all to call on the Lord for salvation and to enjoy his deliverance. What's ironic about this debate is the gift that was given to unite God's people, yeah, becomes a point of division. I mean, God must feel like the parent, you know, who picks the perfect Christmas gift for his kids and imagines them frolicking in the living room playing with this gift, and they look up on Christmas morning and they're beating each other with this Christmas gift. Which is what often happens when you begin to talk about the realm of the Spirit. Evangelicals can sometimes view second blessing proponents as addicted to the spectacular and creating a two-tier Christianity. And at times, what they're referring to is true. On the other hand, the charismatics can view non-second blessing people as fearful and powerless? Like, what are you afraid of? This is the gift from your Father. Why are we so afraid to talk about the Spirit? Why, when we talk about the Spirit, does our mind automatically run to extremes and abuses? Rather than rejoicing in God's good gifts. So even as we begin learning of the Spirit in Acts, I hope we are prepared to repent. That when the Spirit of God, who is moving among us, opens our eyes to a critical, condescending attitude from either perspective, because we're so blessed here to have people coming from a variety of traditions, to be able to write in your seat, write that moment, Father, forgive me. That attitude is wrong. It is so full of pride. So full of, driven by fear, because what I don't know or what I don't have has to be wrong. I can't rejoice with my brother who has experienced something different than what I've experienced, so I immediately have to condemn that. Be quick to repent. And even as a church, we long for the Spirit's work to increase in the manifestation of His presence among us. While saying that, I want to make clear, I believe that every believer is baptized in the Spirit at the moment of salvation. And I think if we had a couple hours, I could show you that biblically. Number two, I believe that Pentecost was a historical event where the Spirit actually came, and He's here. That's why you never see another command in the New Testament to wait for the Spirit. Or you never see Paul commanding a church, hey, the reason you're powerless is because you haven't experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. No command like that. There's nothing like that. Well, at the same time, what my charismatic Pentecostal brothers and sisters are trying to get at, I affirm in this sense, not to create a two-tier Christianity, which I think is very dangerous. Like, have you experienced this? If not, you're just a little peon of a Christian. You know, you're way down here. You need to get up where we are. That is not helpful. I think we would all agree that's not helpful. And that comes in many different forms, by the way. That's not just a first and second blessing controversy. Evangelicals have their own forms of that. Like, are you a Christian? Oh, okay. Are you a disciple? You know, what is that? The New Testament would never acknowledge that kind of two-tiered. Although we're all growing and maturing at different stages. But at the same time, what are they really after? Like when we talk about the Spirit's presence and power in our lives, I want that. And whether my brother or sister may call that the baptism of the Spirit, or I would call that a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, we're really typically after the same thing. And so we really don't, I believe, don't need to get lost in this controversy. We just all need to acknowledge as brothers and sisters, we desperately need the power of the Holy Spirit. We can do nothing as a church without the Holy Spirit. We are just playing church if the Spirit is not working in and among us. And it doesn't matter how much doctrine we know, we don't get it apart from the Spirit. Amen. That's the bottom line. We need Him. And so personally, I don't think it's helpful to get lost in the controversy of what you call it. But we need Him. I mean, who wouldn't want what the Moravians experienced in the 1700s. Now, they called it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but in 1727, They experienced the Spirit's presence in their congregation in such a powerful way. And it wasn't just like lighting a bunch of hay and just experiencing this big emotion and then it disappearing. It initiated a 100-year, 24/7 prayer meeting. I'd say that's more than just a flash in the pan. They sent missionaries all around the world, many of whom gave their lives for Jesus. One of the men who was there wrote this: "We read in the book of Acts of many outpourings of the Holy Spirit, as in Samaria and Ephesus, and even in the case of the Gentiles. Church history also abounds in records of special outpourings of the Holy Ghost. And verily, the 13th of August, 1727, was the day, a day of outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We saw the hand of God and His wonders, and we were all baptized with the Spirit. The Holy Ghost came upon us, and in those days great signs and wonders took place in our midst. From that time, scarcely a day passed, but what we beheld His almighty workings among us. A great hunger for the Word of God took possession of us, so that we had to have three services every day. Everyone desired above everything else that the Holy Spirit might have full control. Self-love and self-will, as well as all disobedience, disappeared. And an overwhelming flood of grace swept us all out into the ocean of divine love." Now, what believer on this planet would be against that? On January 20, 1742, Sarah Edwards, the wife of Jonathan Edwards, was meditating on Romans 8:34. She writes this: "When I was alone, the words came to my mind with far greater power and sweetness, upon which I took the Bible and read the words to the end of the chapter, when they were impressed on my heart with vastly greater power and sweetness still. They appeared to me with undoubted certainty as the words of God, and as words which God did pronounce concerning me. I had no more doubt of it than I had of my own being." Many of you have had this kind of experience where the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and applies it with such power. It's as if the Word is coursing through your body, through your veins. It's the Word that was out there is now in here. The Word that seemed to apply to other people, spiritual people, people who are, you know, have their act together or who know enough or whatever, those people. But suddenly it's this promise is speaking of me. It's mine. She goes on throughout many pages, trying to articulate what she has a hard time even finding words to describe. She says she is melted and overcome by the sweetness of this assurance. She weeps and at times even has a hard time standing. She writes, "I appeared to myself to float or swim in these bright, sweet beams of the love of Christ. My soul remained in a kind of heavenly Elysium." Sarah, you're going to have to help us out there. I had to look that up. It's the Greek island of blessedness. She writes, "I think that what I felt each minute during the continuance of the whole time was worth more than all the outward comfort and pleasure which I had enjoyed in my whole life put together. It was pure delight, which fed and satisfied the soul. It was pleasure without the least sting of any interruption. It was a sweetness which my soul was lost in." Many would describe this as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. She did not use those words. It's very different than some kind of drug-induced high, because she goes on to say, "I never felt such an entire emptiness of self-love or any regard to any private self-interest of my own." I mean, she's serving Christ during this time. And she would many times break into song, even imagine herself surrounded by people who hate her. Even at one point, she said, "Even my husband," and they had a wonderful relationship, "but even if he began to hate me, that would not diminish the love I have for him or for anyone else. This love was so all-consuming." She writes, "The contemplation was so refreshing and so delightful. much like a heavenly feast within the soul, that I felt an absolute indifference as to any external circumstances. And according to my best remembrance, this enlivening of my spirit continued so that I slept but little that night. What is happening here? The Puritan Thomas Goodwin would probably describe this as, quote, the electing love of God brought home to the soul. Which seems to be one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, to take the promises of God and bring them home to the soul. To where they're no longer just out there, floating around, disconnected from who you are and the way you live and the way you think, but they're brought home to the soul. And these are times where the Holy Spirit wraps you up in his love, fills you with an assurance and a confidence, and then sends you out with a power you did not previously have. Lloyd Jones, who, by the way, would describe this that as a baptism of the Holy Spirit. But he tells an illustration that I think he got from Goodwin, that this experience, which I would call a filling of the Holy Spirit, is kind of like a dad and his son walking down the road on a particular journey, and they're just chatting, and suddenly the father's heart is just so full of love for his young boy that he sweeps him off his feet. He holds him close, hugs him, kisses him, spins him around, puts him back down, and they continue on their journey. And Lloyd-Jones is describing that there are times in some believers' lives where the love of the Father seems so personally and powerfully applied to the heart that kind of affirming, empowering, energizing love is experienced in a very tangible way. Christians are divided over what they would call that, but we don't need to get lost in labels. I think the problem we get into is when we try to universalize or mechanize that kind of relationship. Do you understand what I mean? It's very interesting to study Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, because Jonathan Edwards was used by God in ways that few preachers have ever been used in church history. He is still viewed as one of the greatest preachers this country has ever had. He was instrumental in the Great Awakening. His literature, his writings are still studied. And yet, when he talks about Sarah's experiences, he said he didn't have those. And I just think that's hugely encouraging for us, that God is going to manifest his presence to his children in different ways. And if you try to mechanize that, as some believers do, because they have a friend who experiences God in a different way than they do, then I must not even be a believer, because I haven't experienced what Sarah's talking about. I don't know what it's like to be grabbed and hugged and spun around, and I don't even know what to do with that. Or the believer who does experience the promises of God applied in such a powerful personal way, and then looks at other believers as beneath them. That is not of the Spirit. I have many more examples I want to share with you, but maybe we'll do that in the coming weeks. For the sake of time, whatever our view, we can all agree that we desperately need the Spirit to apply the promises of God and to empower us for ministry. So what I'd like to do this morning is for us to endeavor to simply walk through Acts 1 and 2 and see what the Holy Spirit did when he first was sent as the promise of the Father. Now, this is dangerous because we're actually going to cover two entire chapters, so I could easily lose you. But I believe the Lord will use our time together to stir our affections and awaken us to the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to move pretty briskly. So let's pray that our minds and hearts are prepared for this. Father, you have put us in a place, you put me in a place of real weakness this week. Place of dependence and pain and awareness of my own frailty in so many different ways. And it just seems like you show your power when we are in those places. So we pray that for each of us as we are in a weak place mentally. Maybe we're exhausted, maybe we're distracted, maybe our faith is small. Holy Spirit, we are acknowledging our need of you, and we are begging you to cause your word to come alive, to stir our affections, not because we want something spectacular, but because we want you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Eight characteristics of the baptism of the Spirit as evidenced in Acts 1 and 2. And we looked at verses 1 through 3 last week, so we'll begin in verse 4. Number 1, the baptism of the Spirit is promised by the Father. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Number 2, the baptism of the Spirit is elevated above knowing the future. Elevated above knowing the future. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know. Just think about that for a moment. When Jesus looks at you and says, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And here he outlines the entire book of Acts in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So the disciples here longed to know when their national and political plans would be achieved. And remember, they still may have had that desire, hey, can I sit next to you when you set up this kingdom? So they have all these mental, you know, these aspirations, and how is this all going to work? And like, where do we fit in? And when do we step on the stage, you know, and do our part? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know. You need spirit power more than you need knowledge of the future or national achievement. Now, some of you are planners, and this is your worst nightmare. When Jesus says to you, now, I'm not going to lay out the plan, because you need spirit power more than you need a precise plan. Do you believe that? I mean, Jesus is not against planning. He's making it quite clear the Father has a plan. We're not talking about being a lack of planning here. We're talking about you being aware of all the plan. And you need spirit power more than you need to be aware of the timing of the plan. Number three, the baptism of the Spirit is linked to unified prayer. Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas the son of James, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Baptism of the Spirit is linked to unified prayer. Someone said that when I said, what do you think of the baptism of the Spirit? I think of prayer. Very consistent with what's happening here. The brothers and sisters are gathered. Prayer is the posture of dependence that leads to the power of the Spirit. And they're in the upper room in prayer, and they're praying specifically, secondly, for a leader, for a replacement for, this is after that, they're praying for a replacement for Judas. See this in verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language a Kaldama, that is, field of the blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us as a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the heart of all. Isn't that a great description of Jesus? Cardiognostus. Cardio. We got our word cardiology. Cardio. Gnostis, the heart knower, the one who knows the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now there are good godly men who believe, and women who believe, that this was the wrong choice. Paul was the 12th apostle. Was Matthias, in my opinion, God's replacement for Judas? I believe yes, for three reasons. First of all, it was predicted in Scripture, verses 16 to 20. The Scripture had to be fulfilled. Secondly, he was selected by men. Matthias was selected by men. The replacement had to have been with Jesus from the baptism of John to the resurrection. When John the Baptist baptized Jesus to the resurrection, he had to have been with us that whole time. Did Paul fit into that category? No, he was a witness to the resurrection, but he had not been with them from the baptism of Jesus on. Therefore, he was definitely called an apostle, but not one of the 12. Thirdly, he was chosen by Jesus. In verses 24 to 26, Jesus, who chose the 12, must choose the replacement of Judas. He is the heart knower. They prayed for direction, and since the Holy Spirit had not been given, Jesus directly picked Matthias through using lots. Very cool way. You never see this way used again, because when the Spirit was given, there was no reason for that. But it was used here, and there's nothing in the text that I can see that condemns that. Like, there's nothing negative in the text. If you say he was not chosen, you have to import that into the text, because they're praying for wisdom. So number three, linked to unified prayer. Number four, the baptism of the Spirit was manifested on Pentecost. Verses 1-4 specifically describes this event, and it's quite concise. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested. And it's very interesting the way the text emphasizes on each one of them. So this wasn't just for Peter. This wasn't just for the great prophets. This was on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice the different language that's used to describe this. And began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Four verses. That's Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost occurred 50 days after the Feast of Passover. It was a feast of gratefulness for God's covenantal goodness. There were three outward manifestations of the Spirit's coming: wind, fire, tongues. Wind and fire seem to communicate God's creative, purifying presence. Tongues evoked quite a response, as we'll see in the next paragraph. Number five, baptism of the Spirit was critiqued by onlookers. Critiqued by onlookers. Look at verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered. Look at all the words to describe the onlookers. Bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" These uneducated, linguistically challenged people. And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." So apparently the 120 were in the room. Spirit manifested themselves, wind, tongues of fire. They begin speaking, and the gathering pours out on the street. People are watching. They're hearing. They're hearing, you know, people who don't speak languages speak in their own tongue. They're shocked. They can't explain this. And it's very interesting that What seems to be happening here, in short, one of the things that's happening is an undoing of the Tower of Babel. Isn't that fascinating to think of the fact that at the Tower of Babel, what was confused and scattered through human egotism is clarified and unified through Spirit baptism. Like in the church, you get this nations and tongues and everything that's been scattered coming together, unified with clarity and unity and humility, in contrast to the egotism and division. So even this, though, the spectacular has to be interpreted by the scriptural, right? Even this spectacular manifestation of the Spirit is not automatically understood by onlookers. They're saying they're drunk. And so, number six, the baptism of the Spirit is interpreted in preaching. In preaching. Peter, chapter 2, verse 14, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." Not that they would be drunk later, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Now look at the democratization of access to God. "Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit. They will prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone," this is the result of this manifestation of the Spirit, "everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Men of Israel, hear these words. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades and let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." What a message. Peter makes 3 points. And they're alliterate. Number one, he says, we are not drunk. God, not wine, is responsible for what has happened. God promised to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Did you see that word appear several times? Pour out. That has the idea of a monsoon, downpour, deluge. Not just a sprinkle. The parched soul is flooded with the Spirit. It also has the idea of a universality, a finality, because it's here and it can't be taken up. It's fallen. It's come. He's come. There's a finality there, but then there's also a universality. If you're outside, you're soaked. Like old, young, doesn't matter, generation, gender. He describes from Joel. The Spirit of God comes upon you. No more lone wolf on the mountain crying out. This isn't just Jeremiah. Man, if I could get to Jeremiah, I could get a word from the Lord. No, the Spirit of God is dwelling on young and old, rich and poor, generations, male and female. The Spirit has come. His second point is Jesus is not dead. We are not drunk. Jesus is not dead. The promise in Psalm 16 made by David could not have been fulfilled entirely in David because David's body is still in the grave. However, Jesus' body is not in the grave. And people, it is never a good thing when the man you murdered is alive. Watch any horror film, and it's not a good thing. Whether they have masks or not, it's not a good thing. That's basically the point Peter's making. God planned it. You wicked men executed this. And it's not just that the man you murdered is alive, but he was raised by God in fulfillment of God's plan. And he is Lord. So David refers to Joel and Psalm 16 and now Psalm 110:1. And the people get it. His third point is y'all are in trouble. We had to break with the alliteration. Y'all are in big trouble. And they get it. The man we murdered has been raised from the dead and declared Lord in fulfillment of all these promises. And so, they see their problem. Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? So interesting there that Peter never gave an invitation. They begged for one. Do you know when the Spirit of God really works on your heart? It doesn't matter whether there are going to be tables at Panera or not. It doesn't matter whether, I built this reputation and people are going to... It doesn't matter what your mother, what your sister, what your brother, what your friend is going to think about you. It doesn't matter your schedule and I've got this and this. Nothing is more important when the Spirit of God manifests himself to your heart, convicts you of your sin, and you see Jesus high and lifted up, and all you want to say is, what do I do? What do I do? And so, number 7, the baptism of the Spirit is received through repentance. Repentance. Peter said in verse 38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Did you see what just happened? We began talking about the Spirit and baptism and the controversy and, oh no, what does this mean? And what about this? And what about this? And I'm so confused. And where do we end? Jesus. Look who he is. Look what he's done. Repent. Believe. Follow Jesus. That's the work of the Spirit, right? Isn't that what Jesus said in John 16? Is he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and declare it to you. The work of the Spirit is not to turn everything on himself. It's to turn us to Christ. We want the Spirit. He will send us to Jesus. He will apply who Jesus is and what he said and done to our hearts. And the people responded. around 3,000. And finally, the baptism of the Spirit is lived out in community. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness, with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. They lived out in community. The baptism of the Spirit is lived out in community. The Spirit brought them out of a wicked and crooked generation to bring them in. They broke rank with a sinful generation to be welded together with their brothers and sisters. That's the work of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7 says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for his own good. No, for the common good. He works in us to turn us outward, to love one another. You see in this passage such sacrifice, worship, teaching, the apostles' teaching, sharing, and reaching out to the lost. Let's pray. Lord, whenever your Spirit falls, there is an elevation of Jesus in fulfillment of the Scripture, an exposure of sin, genuine repentance and faith, and a deep love for people. And we want that. Father, we are well aware of our own tendency to take your good gifts and turn them in on themselves and use them to look down on or deride one another. Thank you for this picture you've given us in these two chapters of the power and purity of your Spirit's work. We wait on you, Lord. We ask specifically that you would take away any fear we have. Maybe we've experienced the extremes, the abuses. We're just so fearful of your Holy Spirit. Doctrine seems so much more secure, and then we start talking about the Spirit, it's almost like it's something different. Help us to see that your Holy Spirit manifests himself through your word. Is ministering right now in our midst. You're here. You're exposing. You're convicting. You're comforting. You're enlightening. And so when we pray that your Spirit would fall on us, when we pray that you would fill us, when we pray that you would flood us, pour out on us, Lord, we are aware that you are here,
that you have come, but we are also acknowledging that our eyes are blinded so many times by distractions, by self-sufficiency, by our plans. Like the disciples, we have an idea of what our lives should look like and what your work should look like. And if your spirit falls, it will look like this. And our expectations blind us to the work that you're doing and desire to do. And so we cast ourselves before you and pray that our hearts would be humbled before you, that we would repent of any pride or condescension or condemnation or self-assurance that is not rooted in Jesus. I pray specifically for the timid who doubt their salvation every time they hear of someone who has an experience that's different from theirs. Let their assurance come from your Spirit through your word, to look outside of themselves to Jesus. And so now as we respond, Lord, in prayers of song, may this truly be a time of prayer where just hundreds of your people are crying out to you. And if some have never experienced your Spirit and need to repent of their sin and cry out to Jesus, may they do that even now. And may others of us just turn to you, Lord, all of us turn to you and cry out to you. And we long for you to be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.